You turn with me in your Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue to make our way through this letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. And as we've been doing, I'll begin our reading in chapter 5 and verse 15, reading through verse 21, and then picking things up in 6:5 and reading through verse 9. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word? This is the word of God. Let's give our attention to it. Chapter 5 and verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of grass. Grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. So we continue to set these passages in their context in Ephesians chapter 5 of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Just by way of note, the sermon title today should read Earthly Servants and the Heavenly Master. Next week will be Earthly Masters and the Heavenly Master. But this week we're constraining our comments to what Paul says to the servants in this context. And remember, he says it to them as those who are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I have been repeating this at the beginning of each of these sermons so that hopefully it is impactful in terms of the picture that Paul is drawing, that he's making an analogy about two ways of walking, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And he illustrates two different ways in which you can walk. You can walk like a drunk person, someone who is under the intoxicating influence of alcohol, and you know exactly how drunk people walk, what happens when the drug takes over. Or you can walk under the influence of the Holy Spirit, under his control, under his power. And just as we can tell a drunk person by the way he walks, so we ought to be able to tell someone who is under the sober influence of the Holy Spirit by the way they live and by the way that they walk. If intoxication with wine produces debauchery, as Paul says, if it produces recklessness, which is what debauchery means, intoxication with the Spirit produces sobriety. It produces self-control. It produces all of those fruits of the Spirit. And one of the ways that Paul says that we can see the effects of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of God's people is by the fact that they are thankful people and that they are submitting to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ. You see that in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, that being filled with the Spirit means to have the Spirit Himself at work in our hearts, bringing us into submission to Him and to His Word, and even to our fellow believers. And so Paul's been going through these various societal relationships, right? He first addresses wives and their husbands. He then addresses parents and their children. And now he goes on to address servants or slaves and their masters. And just think about how important this message is for slaves and their masters. Because really, who has to grapple more with the complexity of submission more than slaves and masters? Who has to deal with what it means to honor the Lord as a servant, to honor the Lord as a master, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, than slaves and masters? And just so you understand how important this would have been, this was not a small segment of the population. Steve Baugh writes that scholars estimate that slaves comprised about 1/3 of the population of a city like Ephesus. 1/3 of the population of Ephesus were in one form or another slaves. Imagine living in a city where one out of every three people you met was a slave. Imagine that that city was Gainesville, and that 1/3 of all of your interactions were with those who were owned by someone else, who did not have freedom. And of course, if 1/3 of the population were slaves, that means another huge percentage of the population were slave owners. And so this institution in the Greco-Roman world was absolutely pervasive. And so this is incredibly relevant to the Ephesian church. And today we're going to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to those who find themselves in this situation. But is it relevant to us? I mean, we don't really have anything comparable to the sort of slavery in our society today than Paul had in his day. In fact, apart from the early American experience and until the abolition of slavery, we really don't feel the weight of these exhortations the way we should. But we should. Because the things he says are very relevant to us. When you think about the basic structure of authority, of superiors and inferiors, wherever that is, whether it's in a classroom situation or whether it's in a workplace situation, there's almost nothing he says here that cannot be applied to those relationships. To the relationships, for example, between an employer and an employee. Now, of course, as employees, we have far more rights and blessings than any slave would have ever had. You know, things like paid vacation, health benefits, workman's compensation, and frankly, just the ability to quit your job and go look for something else, right? That none of those things were things that slaves had. But you see, there's an argument from the lesser to the greater, isn't there? If Paul can say these things to slaves and to servants in their condition, how much more true is it for us who live in far greater conditions? And so just want to take a couple of weeks here then to think about the things that Paul is saying and how they might apply to our lives. And so to get at this, I want to begin by looking first at the mandate of sincere servitude, the mandate of sincere servitude. Secondly, the manner of sincere servitude. And then finally, the model of sincere servitude. So the mandate, the manner, and the model. As I already mentioned, the conditions that most slaves lived under in the Roman Empire were terrible. Basically, slaves were legally powerless in Roman law. And what that meant was that anything could be done and was done to slaves without consequence. Slaves were beaten, Slaves were raped. They were sold at a moment's notice. Or, sometimes even worse, they were given their freedom. You say, how could that be worse? Well, if a slave became infirmed, or if they, for some reason, became a liability to their master, their master's household, they could just be let go, which almost certainly meant certain death. We're reminded of the way that Peter talks to slaves in the church when he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For what credit is it when you are sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." The term that Peter uses there for unjust is the Greek word skolioi. It's the word from where we get our English word scoliosis. It's men who are crooked, men who are unfair, unjust. And he says, be subject even to them with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but even to those who are crooked. It's not accidental that in the Roman Empire, crucifixion was considered the perfect way to put a slave to death. Crucifixion was slow, it was excruciating, but it was also very public, right? It was public like the gallows of the Old West, where everybody gathers around to watch the person hanged. It was public in this terrifying way, because it was meant to set an example for the one-third of the population who were slaves. I mean, this is the sort of brutal reality into which Paul is speaking. But think of the way that Paul speaks. He speaks to slaves in the church as brothers. They're brothers in Christ. Brothers with one another, brothers with Christ himself, brothers with their masters. In fact, there's an entire book of the Bible which illustrates this fact. The book of Philemon is about a runaway slave. And it's about Paul's encouragements to his master to receive him back and to receive him back as a brother. Despite what was going on in the Roman Empire, in the Christian community, slaves were full members and citizens of the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, matters might even be reversed. Think of the situation for a moment. A godly slave might hold office in the church. A godly slave might be appointed as a deacon. A godly slave might be appointed as an elder, while his master might not. And so you have this incredibly strange thing happening where in the church, the societal institution of slavery could actually be reversed, where masters could be called to submit to their slaves, not because they were slaves, but because, or masters, but because they were elders appointed by God to shepherd their own masters. I mean, this was revolutionary without a revolution. In the kingdom of God, things were different. And yet, Paul addresses the ordinary circumstances of life where slaves were still called to submit to their masters. John Chrysostom wrote about slavery in the ancient world. He said, "If anyone shall ask where slavery has come from, why it has stolen into human life, I shall tell you it is avarice. That it is avarice that brought about slavery. It's not the original human condition." And so clearly the early church were thinking well about the issue of slavery. And yet the abolition of slavery was not Paul's purpose in life. He was called to preach the gospel. He was called to preach the good news of freedom from sin and from bondage to the tyranny of the devil. He was called to preach the good news that was for everyone, no matter their racial, social status, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free. But I want to begin here with this starting point, because though Paul is addressing those who are earthly slaves, they are heavenly sons. As sons of God, they are brothers in Christ. Nevertheless, this mandate comes that slaves would obey their earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as they would Christ. And it's not accidental that Paul qualifies that term, masters, with the word earthly. Slaves, masters according to the flesh, he says. That they're to obey their masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as they would Christ. And he uses this interesting phrase, fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is a phrase that you probably are used to hearing in the Old Testament, because it's the way that God's people were to approach him. Men and women were to approach God with fear and trembling, or fear and respect. Now, what's the point that he's making? Is the point that they were always to be deathly terrified of their masters? No, I don't think that's the point. I think the point is that they were to come before their masters with the same sort of deference and honor that they would come to the Lord himself with. And I think that is explained by the very next phrase, as you would Christ. Right? As you would Christ is apexegetical, or it's explanatory, of what it means to come with fear and trembling. It means that we give deference to those who are above us in an earthly sense, even as we would Christ. We're so to honor our master's commands and receive them as though Christ had given them. Now, of course, that's not an easy thing to do. I mean, just translate that into your own context. Translate it into your work context, right? How easy is it for you always to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters? Especially when you don't like their policies, right? You think they're foolish policies. You think they're unfair or unjust policies. You think they're singling you out. Sometimes our employers are not very honorable, right? They're often less concerned about the welfare of their employees, more concerned about the welfare of their companies. They can be demanding. They can be abrupt. They can be unbending. And so if it's hard for us, in our context, just think how hard it would be for slaves in their context. How desperately they need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable them in this work. Well, the mandate is clear, right? All necessary qualifications being made. We've made those qualifications in previous sermons, right? That you obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, except when they ask you to sin, right? Then there's a chain of authority. You submit to the Lord, right? He's the ultimate authority. So if they're asking you to sin, you don't have to obey them. But in everything in which they're not asking you to sin, we're called to obey our superiors as we would Christ. Well, if that's the mandate, what is the manner? What is this sort of service supposed to look like? Well, in a word, the manner is to be sincere. It's with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. And then Paul fleshes out what he means by sincere. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's bondservant or free. Paul is just piling up all of these different ways of basically saying the same thing, that we are to honor those who are above us with sincerity, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, he says, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Well, what is eye service? You kind of know it when you're doing it, right? Eye service is performing. It's putting on a show. It's acting busy. When we think about eye service, probably the first thing that we think about is just the insincerity of it. The false motives that go along with it. The motive of eye service is what? Well, it's to be seen. That's the whole point. We want to be acknowledged. We want what we are doing to be seen, and we want it to be seen in the best light. We want to put ourselves on display, right? You could think of the Pharisees here, who seek the places of honor at the festivals, or who stand and pray in a loud voice so that they might be seen by others, Jesus says. But what does Jesus say about them? Well, they have received their reward. That's it, right there. They've been acknowledged. They've gotten this attention. And so they've received their reward from men. But it's a momentary reward. It's a reward that dies with them. But Jesus thinks that we should be less concerned about the honor that comes from men and more concerned about the honor that comes from God. Right? And so there's a problem with eye service, just in terms of its motive and its insincerity. But setting aside the motive for a moment, eye service actually says nothing about the quality of our work. It says something about the apparent quality of our work, right? We look like we're doing good work. We look like we're paying attention and following the rules, right? We look busy when the boss comes into the room. Or when your parent comes into the room, right? But as soon as they leave, you open up all the browsers that you had on your computer before, and you're back to Farmville or Facebook or whatever it is you're doing. Or kids, it's like when your parents ask you to clean your room, and you go and you take all of the clothes and shove them under your bed, or pack everything into the closet, and you make it look and appear like the room is clean, when in fact you haven't really done what your parents are after. It's eye service. Or students, right? It's like padding the margins of your paper. It's like choosing the widest possible font that you can that's still inconspicuous enough so that you can get the 12 pages for the report that's due, even though the report is not really meeting the 12-page requirement. It's all eye service, right? We're dressing up things and not doing them honestly. And, you know, most of the time, our parents know, our teachers know, our bosses know, right? These things, they have a way of showing themselves and proving themselves. Sincere work, work that is not eye service, is honest work. It's work that's done from the heart. It's work that's done with, as he says, goodwill, as to the Lord and not to man. The term goodwill could be translated wholeheartedly or eagerly. It implies both zeal and desire, that we do our work readily and willingly because we really actually want to do it and to do it well. And if you're in a job where you do not ever want to do your work well or can't do your work well, find a different job where you can. Right? There was a time where I sold newspapers. I hated it. I would rather be a trashman than a salesman. I do not do well selling a product I don't believe in. And this was right at the beginning of the internet, and internet was taking over the advertising world, and I did not believe in the newspaper ads that I was selling. And it took me about 3 months to discover that, and I quit. I said, I need to do something where I can, at the end of the day, walk home and with sincerity feel like I've done good work. Now, if any of you are newspaper salesmen, I apologize. I don't mean to say it's not honest work. I couldn't feel honest about it. But the point is that we are to do things in such a way that at the end of our day, right? Whatever our workday is, we might present it to Christ himself. That we might present our work to Christ and know that he would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's the way you're to write your term papers. That is the way that you are to prepare your lesson plans. That is the way that you are to prepare sermons. That's the way you're to read orthopedic films, or to manage teachers, or to balance books, or to do whatever it is the Lord has called you to do. You're to do it as unto the Lord, wholeheartedly. And you know, Paul uses that phrase three times in this passage. Three times he speaks about doing our work as unto Christ or as unto the Lord. I think he wants us to get the point, right? In just a few verses, three times he's telling us, listen, do your work as unto the Lord. Because Christ, whom you serve, is your real master. That he is the Lord before whom you stand or fall. That means the slaves that Paul was talking to were supposed to look past their earthly masters to Christ. They were to look past their earthly masters to Christ, as though Christ were standing behind them. And that means that we are to look past our earthly masters to Christ. Behind our teachers, behind our employers, behind our parents. And do our work as unto the Lord. There's an old theological term for this, coram Deo, right? It means literally living before the face of God. We live and move and have our being before the face of God. If we really believe that, it would really shape our behavior, right? If we believe that we were living before the face of God all of our days. Now, my suspicion is that that's not the way you live or work all the time. And that's my suspicion because that's also me. I'm not always so eager about studying and writing sermons and translating Greek and going on home visits and counseling and doing all the things that I do. I don't always do them. I confess that I ought to. But all of us struggle with this reality. We all struggle with the reality that we don't present our best to the Lord. On our best days, we do, right? Praise the Lord. On our best days, under the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a sense of God's presence. We're not working to please others. We're working to please the Lord. We're working with sincerity of heart. But those best days aren't all our days. But before you despair of it, I want to remind you of who it is that is standing behind your employer or your master. That it is the Lord. It's the Lord whom you serve. And that Lord, this passage teaches us, is both good and he is gracious. First, he's good. Paul says that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. There's a lot of times where we don't do our work wholeheartedly because we don't feel like it's getting recognized. Because we feel like it's going unnoticed. Especially if we're living by this command that we're not trying to be noticed. And we're not trying to be recognized. And we're not trying to make a show of our work. We're just doing our work to please the Lord. But credit isn't really given where credit is due. Maybe others are getting promoted before us. And so Paul encourages us here and he says, look, the Lord sees. He knows. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord. And so the Lord is ensuring that all of our work that is done in an honorable way and for his honor, it will be rewarded. It won't go unnoticed. It's a nice thing to be honored and to be recognized for our labor. In fact, it's the right thing. It's the just thing. We'll get to that next week. Employers should recognize the worthy work of their employees. That's just. A laborer is worthy of his wages. But how much greater is the honor that we receive from the Lord? And isn't that what we should be working for? And when it is, you see, it's liberating. It's freedom. It frees us from the sense that we need to be noticed. Though it's nice to have the admiration and the esteem of others, if we don't get it, it doesn't destroy us. Because ultimately, we don't need it. We work for the Lord's smile. The Lord is good. But the Lord is also gracious. And we'll talk about this also more next week. Because when the command comes to masters, and they're to model the way that they are working towards their slaves, the Lord commands them to stop threatening. Why does he command them to stop threatening? Because that does not picture and model the Lord whom they serve. It doesn't picture the heavenly master. Now, that does not mean that the Lord is not threatening. In fact, the master before whom we stand is the greatest threat in heaven or on earth. Right? Jesus says, "Do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." We are to fear God. It's like Lewis writes of Aslan when Lucy discovers she's going to meet a lion and she's terrified. And she says, "Is it quite safe?" And the reply comes, "No, he is not safe, but he's good." The Lord is good. He's not safe, but he's good and he's gracious. And he doesn't exercise his lordship first and foremost by threatening. In fact, what does the Lord do? He comes to serve. He comes, as is illustrated in John's gospel, to stoop, to take off his outer garment, to tie on the garment of a servant, and to bend down and to wash the dirty, filthy feet of his disciples. The Lord becomes the model and the measure of sincere servitude that he calls us to. And that's the final point here, that Christ is the model servant. And he's the model in two senses, both in the sense that he's the perfect servant, but also in the sense that he exemplifies what our service should look like. He's the perfect servant. One of the main figures that the prophet Isaiah uses to describe the coming of the Lord is that the Lord was going to send his servant, the servant of the Lord. And so on the one hand, it's not terribly surprising. But on the other hand, what is surprising is that when the servant of the Lord comes, it's the Lord himself. It's the Lord who comes as the servant. Jesus is that servant. He's the model servant. He offers himself in wholehearted, perfect obedience, the kind of obedience that you owe to the Lord. Perfect obedience is the obedience that he gives. And because as the servant of the Lord, he is obeying not just for himself, but for others, his obedience is covenantal. It's federal. His service is wholehearted for the interests of his people. It's described in Philippians in this way, that though he was in very form God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the reason that Paul goes to even death on a cross there is because he's just said that Jesus took the form of a servant. And this is the way that servants die. That the Lord, the master of the universe, the one who was there at the creation of the world, who in fact spoke the world into existence, comes into that world, humbles himself, not just down to the greatest throne on earth, but down to a manger down to a servant and down to the death of a servant. He humbles himself as low as you can be humbled, to the shameful, humiliating death of a slave. And he describes his ministry in the most amazing way. The Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man, by the way? The Son of Man is, in the visions of the Old Testament, the one who's going to receive all glory and power and authority and a kingdom and everything. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This perfect servant wins our freedom. As Pastor Scott was saying earlier, he wins our liberty, our freedom from sin, our bondage to death, our bondage to the wrath of God. By his obedient life and death, he gains freedom for all who trust in him. And so Christ is the perfect servant. But he's not just the perfect servant who serves, he's also the perfect servant who models what our service should look like. Peter says that he gives us an example that we might follow in his steps. He spent his whole life listening to the voice of his heavenly master, eager to conform to his every wish. Several years ago, there was a really popular trend in which people would wear these bracelets that had the letters WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? Right? And sort of the idea was whenever you didn't know what to do, you were to ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? And it was not a very useful thing because most of the time people who were wearing these bracelets didn't even know what Jesus called them to do. Didn't even know the Ten Commandments, for example. Didn't know the revealed will of God, right? Which actually explained to them what they should do. But that trend, what would Jesus do, came from a book written by a liberal Presbyterian minister years ago called In His Steps. Charles Sheldon was the guy's name. And he took a verse from 1 Peter out of context. And the verse said that Jesus has left an example that we should follow in his steps. Now, if you go back and you read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3, you'll see what Peter's doing there. Peter is portraying Jesus as the servant who suffers. That passage, he says, where he talks about how we as servants are to honor and respect our masters, even to the unjust. That's where it comes. It says, for even Jesus suffered as a servant, right? Leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And I just wondered if those who were wearing those bracelets, what would Jesus do, knew that the context meant, what would Jesus do? Oh, Jesus would suffer. That's really the reality that we're called to. That even when hardship and trial come our way, right, we're willing and ready even to suffer. Jesus spent his whole life in perfect service, listening to the voice of his heavenly master. John uses this wonderful expression. He says he made it his food and drink to do the will of the Lord. I love that phrase. And the reason I love that phrase is because it's such a useful analogy. The will of God was to Christ what food and drink are to your body. The will of God was to Christ what food and drink are to your body. Well, what are food and drink to your body but fuel, right? They are the very thing that fuels your life. They are the engine of your life. The will of God was the fuel of Christ's soul. So that what he did not out of bare duty, but fueled by delight. Delighted to do the will of God. His obedience was always sincere. It was never eye service. He did not live for the praise of people. He lived for the praise of God. He wasn't interested in what the Pharisees thought. He wasn't interested in what anyone thought, for that matter. If he was, he could have preserved his life. easily if he was concerned what others thought. But his father's will was that he should give his life. And that was his delight. It was his sole concern, what his heavenly master desired. And so as the perfect servant, then, Jesus offers us both the perfect service that was required of us. He models that perfect service for us. And he inspires that perfect service in us, because he gives us his Holy Spirit, in order that filled with the Spirit and under the influence of the Spirit, we, like the Ephesian Christians of old, might learn to really walk in the footsteps of Christ, to obey our earthly masters with fear and trembling, and with a sincere heart as we would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart. Amen. May we offer such service to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that our work is not always offered to you wholeheartedly, nor even to our employers wholeheartedly. We grumble, we complain, we get tired and weary, we go unrecognized, we get frustrated. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, that you would remind us that you, the master of the universe, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us to follow in your steps, the one who gave all, in order that we might be justified, that we might be declared righteous in your sight, not because we are righteous, but because you are. And that we might live lives pleasing to you. Lord, we ask that we would render this service unto you with a whole heart, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Lord, I pray that even this week, as we come into another week, as we are tempted to do our work half-heartedly, or we are tempted to do things just to be seen by others, or we are tempted to not only insincere motives, but just shoddy work, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of your word, and that under the influence of your Spirit, we would live for your glory and for your smile. And so we say these things in Jesus' name. Amen.